Well, it's good to see all of you here today. We're going to read in our Bibles this morning from the 11th chapter of the Revelation. I don't know how it affects you when someone opens their Bible to the Revelation and wants to speak to us out of this passage of Scripture, but I know how it affects me, and I'm always blessed and encouraged with what we read here in the last book of the Bible. Let's ask the Lord's help this morning and trust the Lord to show us things, precious things from His Word. We are thankful, Heavenly Father, to have copies of the Bible in our hands. It's good for us. It benefits us greatly. It changes the way we think. Such a voice of authority with such a tenderness in the Word of God. Lord, we have never heard Your voice with these physical ears. But how You speak to our hearts out of the Word. And we rejoice. It does us good. We couldn't say that we hear whispers from the Holy Spirit, but somehow You communicate truth to us through the reading of the Word that does wonders in us. And so that's what we ask for today. We love the way You do Your work. We love the way You reprove us, and then You correct us, and You comfort us. You instruct us in righteousness. You teach us sound doctrine. We thank You, Lord. Now help us. Have hearing ears and seeing eyes this morning, tender hearts, receptive and responsive, we pray. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In Revelation 11, we're going to begin with verse 1 and read down to verse 12. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters, to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall be in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. We're having a series of sermons on future events. I don't know how the consideration on your part, how it affects you considering future events. There's always a little bit of excitement because we like to know what's coming. And we really can't know what's coming. We don't know what tomorrow's headlines will be. If any of you saw headlines this morning, did any of you see headlines this morning? Oh, you're wise. You're also wise. It's not good news, but at least the bad news is not here in Australia. That'll provoke your curiosity, won't it? But if we can see headlines from tomorrow, we'd be curious right now to know what the headlines are going to read tomorrow. But in our Bibles, there's a great deal of truth given us about the future. And here we have, in Revelation chapter 1, one of those great truths told us about the future. We've been having messages on these subjects for a few weeks, and so One of the things that we looked at to start with was what we call the rapture. And we believe here at Grace Baptist Church that the Lord Jesus will come and take away from the earth all those who are trusting in him, every person who belongs to the Lord Jesus. We don't have a date for that. We have no idea when it will happen. I always sort of secretly hope that it will happen in the middle of a sermon. Wouldn't that be a great time to be sitting there listening and all of a sudden we're on our way to heaven? I think that would be beautiful. Well, we not only talked about the rapture, we've talked about a period of time that is called the wrath or the tribulation. It's a period of time. I've only gone halfway on it today because that's our scope. But if we went this far, much farther, we'd be talking about a period of 7 years. And Scripture describes that as a period of great wrath from the Lord on the world because of its wickedness. All over the world, every nation. He begins telling us about a book that has 7 seals, and one seal after another is broken. And as the book is prepared to be opened, judgment after judgment comes from God. And then we have the 7 trumpets sounding, and every trumpet heralds a judgment from God. But we're really interested this morning in the 2 witnesses that are described here in Revelation chapter 11. It's so interesting when we read about these 2 witnesses that we are told here in this chapter how long they are going to serve God. We're told that they serve God in verse number 3, 1260 days. Verse number 2 refers to 42 months, and those are actually the same number because in Bible prophecy, whenever months are described, they're always a 30-day month. The Jewish historical calendar was 30 days, and every once in a while they'd stick another month in to make up the shortfall from our calendars, which generally have longer months, a little bit longer. And so 3.5 years describes the duration of the 2 witnesses' ministry here on the earth. We believe that since they die here at the hand of the beast, the Antichrist, Revelation chapter 11 and chapter 13 and other chapters after refer to this person who is as much opposed to Christ as it is possible to be. He's possessed, he's owned, he's controlled by the devil, and he does all sorts of terrible things that we'll read about when we get to study the Antichrist. And I want you to take note that since these 2 witnesses minister for 3.5 years, and they're slain by the Antichrist here, that their ministry must begin here at this point in time. Well, I don't know if it perfectly coincides with the rapture, if we see all of those who know Christ at present suddenly removed from the world and the 2 witnesses immediately appear. I read a verse this morning in Malachi that describes one of the witnesses coming to the fore, or coming to the stage of history before the great and terrible day of God. Well, this great and terrible day of the Lord begins here at this point, and I don't know how it could be that this witness in Malachi chapter 4 could be here before the rapture. So there are many mysteries, and I have to tell you that I don't know all the answers. You're probably going to go home today and say, I think Pastor got that one wrong. You have the right to say that, okay? And I'm allowed to go home and say, I think you got it wrong. All right, let's don't go there, all right? A link between their ministry and the conversion of the 144,000. We were looking at the 144,000 last week in Revelation chapter 7, where you have 12,000 from 12 tribes, all added up to 144,000. And immediately after they are described, let's go to chapter 7 and look in verse 9 in Revelation 7. Let me encourage you to read Revelation. Take time to just work your way through. You have the right, you know, to put a question mark in the margin on all those things you don't understand in Revelation. And I hope you leave a little bit of room for the print that's on the page, because you'll have lots of questions. Revelation chapter 7, if you'll look first in verse 4, and I heard the number of them which were sealed, And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. We believe that's accurate and literal. When we get down to verse 9, after this, after the sealing, after the setting apart of the 144,000, we take it from what we read in other passages that the seal has to do with a mark or some sign that is put on their foreheads that identifies them as being the servants of God. The opposite to the mark of the beast in Revelation chapter 13. These 144,000 are sealed in their foreheads. And then in verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. They are identified in verse 14. When one of the elders asks in verse 13, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said to him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So here is a great host of people, a numberless multitude which no man could number. Nobody could add them all up. That are the result, we believe, of the 144,000 preaching the gospel of Christ. I meant to show you last week, and I think we skipped over it in haste. But go back with me, please. Turn with me, if you will, to the first chapter of the Revelation. Because if someone says, what do you think will be their message? We have a good indication here in verse 5 and verse 6. I think it will be something along this line. Because here it says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. I think their message will be about their Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And then it says, unto him that loved us, a Messiah who loves us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Have any of you ever gotten blood on a garment, on some clothing, and you found you couldn't get the stain out? Well, this describes the blood of Christ which takes all the stains out, washed us from our sins in his own blood. Do any of you remember Lady Macbeth, who tried to get the spot out of her hand where she was guilty of someone's death? And she scrubs and scrubs and scrubs, and it will not come out. And she feels so guilty that she cries out, out! Damned spot. But there was no way to purge the stain. And yet the scripture says here that the Lord Jesus' blood washes us from our sins. And then it goes on to say in verse 6 that the triumph of the cross hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Marvelous that these 144,000 will have such a message to preach to the nations that will turn their hearts to God. Well, there's a question. There's a question that we need to address. And that is, how do these 144,000 come to know the Lord? I'd like to call your attention back, please, to Romans, where we were last week. We start really in chapter 1, and just look at one verse here. If I ask you, what is it that saves the lost? You should say, I know, it's chapter 1, verse 16. The Apostle Paul gives us a look in his mirror. In verses 14, 15, and 16, he says, here's three things I am. When I look in my mirror, in verse 14, I see a man who is a debtor. I am debtor. And then I see a man who is ready. In verse 15, I'm ready. I'm a debtor, I'm ready. In verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So what will the 144,000 preach? The gospel of Christ. How does it work? Turn to chapter 10 in Romans. In Romans chapter 10, we started off last week looking at these verses from verse 13 to 15. Because in Romans 10:13, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. I think that's really interesting. If this is the peak, if this is the acme, if this is the very essence of salvation, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a great promise. But underneath that, there is a layer of truth that we have to recognize. And that says here in verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Faith is necessary for us to pray the prayer of salvation. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And then the next phrase says, but take note of the foundational stone that's underneath that. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? So if I call for salvation, I must believe first. And if I believe, I must hear first. I must hear in order to believe, in order to call upon the Lord. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? I must hear before I can believe, before I can call, before I can be saved. And so we see here, I must hear. And then below that, there's another layer. How shall they hear without a preacher? There has to be someone to tell us. There has to be someone to bring the story of salvation so that I can hear, so that I can believe, so that I can call and be saved. And so layer by layer, it's almost like a pyramid of truth. There's this great foundation layer, but there's one more. Because here in verse number 15, how shall they preach except they be sent? There must be a sending of the preacher. Well, you know, that's what we have. Here in the 144,000, there have to be these evangelists for there to be these converts. You know, if you're a born-again Christian here this morning, I hope that the process of godly reasoning, the process of reasoning by faith is working in your heart, and you're saying, yes, I remember when someone came to me in church or Sunday school or youth group or in the street or in the home, in the workplace. Someone came to me. They were sent by God. And they came to me and they told me the old, old story to tell me how to be saved. And I heard. And I believed, and I called, and I was saved. Now the circumstances of that process will vary from person to person. I think I probably told you about my friend who's a pastor down south in Queensland who was working at a factory, and he was a druggie. And one day in the factory, in the warehouse possibly it was, a heavy crate fell on his head, and he had some injury done to him that could make the country, make the company he worked for litigious. It could make it a prosecuted sort of situation in court. And they said to him, Larry, don't take us to court. If you won't take us to court, we'll supply free drugs for you. Can you imagine that? He said, okay. And so they did. And they supplied him whatever it was that he was smoking or whatever it was, and they supplied him. He had his little office, and he'd sit there and do the paperwork and smoke his pot or whatever it was, but there was a Christian in the company who had him on his heart, and he would leave him a tract every day. He'd bring him a gospel tract, a different one every day. And Larry would always push it away and say, I don't want it to know, but there was a preacher. Larry was secretly reading the tracts. One day the Christian walked in the door of the warehouse and looked over at Larry and saw him, and Larry saw this chap. And the fellow turned and walked away without taking a tract to him. And Larry said, oh no, what if he's given up on me? What if he's not going to tell me anymore? What will I do? Will I be lost forever? Because you see, God was at work in his heart through the word that was given to him. And so he went to the chap and he said, why didn't you give me a tract? Have you given up on me? And the fellow said, no, I haven't. I just didn't think the Lord wanted me to give you one today. Well, the boss came to them about noon and said, fellows, it's snowing so badly, we're going to send everybody home. And so Larry said to the Christian guy, would you come home with me and tell me and my wife how to be saved? Well, I said, of course. So they went out of the parking lot and down the street, and they got separated at a red light. And his friend couldn't find him. He looked everywhere, didn't know the address. And he searched, and he searched, and he searched. And about sundown, he found the house. And he went and knocked on the door, and Larry said, oh, I didn't think you were coming. He said, yeah, let me in. So I went and sat down with him, and he opened the scriptures. Now, Larry had never told his wife, Betty, about this fellow witnessing to it. Never a word. Can you believe? And so Betty's looking at Larry like, what is this? Who is this guy? You know, like this. And so he's sitting down talking to them, and Larry can see that Betty's just completely at a loss. And so he says to this chap, I'll tell you what. You go on home. I'll explain it to her, and we'll ask the Lord to save us. And the other fellow said, it's not going to happen. But it did happen. And Larry sat down that night with what he had learned from the tracts and told his wife the gospel, and they both received Christ. He's in the ministry now. Been in ministry many, many years. But isn't that exactly the pattern? God sends a preacher in the factory, in that case, in the warehouse. And then the preacher tells the truth. And someone hears the truth. And then they believe the truth. And then they call out to God and their salvation. And I think it's the most marvelous thing in the world that all the time, every day, every place, all over the world, it's happening. I could tell you 10,000 stories that you say you already did. Well, I'm sorry, but I can't get away from them. They're all so wonderful. Remind me to tell you, not today, about the tract that followed a man around the world to win him to Christ. Another day. All right? But we have this great principle, this great precept in Scripture that God uses people to win people to Christ. You yourself may be the most important person in another person's life to point them to the Lord Jesus. I get such a blessing out of talking with you, and you tell me about soul-winning conversations you have with other people. Thank you. God bless you for doing that. Pastors are not the only people that tell others about Christ. So I have a question for you. Who won the 144,000? That's a good question. Who was it that preached to them? Because it is God's way. They preached to the numberless multitudes and many were saved. Is it possible that God sends the two witnesses to the earth to win the 144,000? That's a bit of a curious thing to say, sends them to the earth, because we begin to wonder about their identity. In Revelation chapter 7, come back here with me to chapter 7 and take note what we are told about them. In chapter 11, did I say 7? Chapter 11, I knew I could get that wrong. Chapter 11, look with me please here in verse 2. Let's back up. Reset, default, here we go. Chapter 11, verse 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy. Here are two who bear witness to Christ, and they preach. 1,203 days, clothed in sackcloth. These men testify of Christ. This is their moment in history. In verse number 4, they are described as being symbolically, pictorially, two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now, you know your Bibles well enough that you can find Malachi just before Matthew, but I want you to go back one book before Malachi and come to Zechariah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And when you find Zechariah, I want you to turn in Zechariah to chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. And in this chapter, we have a description of two olive trees. And that's what the reference is to the olive trees in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 corresponds with Zechariah chapter 4. Follow with me as I read from verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I've looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees. Oh, two olive trees. Like Revelation chapter 11, two olive trees by it. These picture men. One upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. We're going to pause there, but we're going to go down to verse 11. And I want you to follow with me in the same chapter, chapter 4, verse 11. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. This is in heaven. This scene is in heaven. But when we look again to Revelation chapter 11, this scene is upon earth. And I want to suggest to you that what is happening here is the Lord is showing us that at some point along here, from heaven, come down these two men that are described in Zechariah chapter 4, the two witnesses. Now, there's a lot of discussion as to who these are. These are not glorified people. These are people we believe in a body like ours because they still have the capability of dying. They're in Revelation chapter 11. These olive trees, two chosen men, men in heaven now who will serve God greatly during the first half of the tribulation. And they'll do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not by not might, not by power, but according to my Spirit, saith the Lord. These are candlesticks, it says in Revelation chapter 11. If you notice there in verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks. Candlesticks in Bible times were not a candelabra that had wax candles and a wick. They were candelabra that had a bowl on the top with olive oil in it and a wick standing up, drawing on the oil from the bowl. They were a lampstand rather than a candlestick. And these two men are described as light sharers, light bearers, giving out the light, we think, of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, telling people how to be saved. I'm going to venture, and it's only a suggestion. I know that anyone else's opinion is worthy as mine. I'm going to suggest to you that God sends back two people from heaven to be the two witnesses who win the 144,000, who win the numberless multitude. Let's look a little further at this. I want you to go and study it for yourselves. There are two possibilities as to their identity. One possibility is that it's Elijah and Moses. And many people think that because there are some of the plagues that they bring upon the earth that are similar to those of Elijah and Moses. Look, for instance, down here in verse 5, in Revelation 11:5, and if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth. And we have no comparison to that in the Old Testament. And devoureth their enemies, and if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Well, that sounds like Elijah, doesn't it? And have power over waters to turn them to blood, as did Moses, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as did Moses, as often as they will. So we know something about them and what they do. But there's another possibility besides Elijah and Moses, and that it is that it could be Enoch and Elijah. Because there are two men in the Old Testament who ascended to heaven, you let me use the term, were raptured to heaven without dying. And those two men were Enoch in Genesis chapter 5. He walked with God and he was not, for God took him. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says God translated him. He moved him across from here to there. And then we know about Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2, that he and Elisha were walking along, and the Lord sent down horses and chariot of fire and parted them and carried Elijah off to heaven, alive still in this body. Say, I find this curiously interesting, because if Enoch and Elijah are the ones, if they are, they're the oldest people that ever lived. Do you know how old Enoch would be? Around 5,000 years old, something like that. Close. You know how old Elijah would be? Elijah would probably be about 3,500 years old. If that's who they are. But whoever they are, the scripture tells us they're going to come back. They're going to come to the earth. And they're going to do great service for God. I read the other day, I've heard this for years, a man of God in the will of God is immortal until his work is done. That ought to encourage us. That ought to make us say, Lord, I want to be about your work and not be afraid of people, not be afraid of what could happen, not be afraid of disasters and stock market crashes and earthquakes and cyclones. You've got a job for me to do. Let's be about it. You'll keep me going until it's ready for me to finish. Because that's what we find of the two witnesses. Read here with me in Revelation chapter 11. It says in verse 7, and when they had finished, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. This is one of the earliest works of the Antichrist, to destroy the two witnesses, to finish off their testimony. And yet their testimony is not finished. Because it says here in verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer, shall not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. They had a final word of testimony. You know, dear friends, did you know, I think some of you know this, maybe all of you know this, there is no greater calling, no higher calling than to lay down our lives for Christ, to lay down our lives for people we love, we want to see saved, to give up my life, to yield up my life, to spend my life and be spent so that we are giving our lives to win others to Christ. And that's what these men do. Faithful all the way to the end. And when they're slain by the Antichrist, there's one more word of testimony, and that is when the Lord raises them up. Oh my! What a surprise it will be to the pagan nations when they see these two witnesses stand upon their feet, and they hear the voice, come up hither, and they ascend up to heaven. So the beast, the Antichrist, does not win. I like the saying spoken by one of the old martyrs in the time of the Roman emperors, who was threatened that if he would not recant his faith, if you will not deny Christ, I will kill you. And the believer said, what? Would you threaten me with heaven? And that ought to be our perspective. We ought to look at this, that I want to give my life for Christ whether I live or die. It is worth the cost to do his work, to preach his word. So here is the great the great example of these two witnesses. Now, when we study prophecy, there's a danger. Did you know there's a danger? The danger is that we can be consumed by carnal curiosity. We can want to know the future so we feel that we know more than somebody else knows. And it strokes our ego if we think we know something other people don't know. But God has purposes in everything He tells us about future events. And if I could gather up all the cords of all these thoughts in Revelation and Malachi and the other verses, Romans, if I could gather up all those and plait them into one strong cable, it would be this truth that comes across to me out of this. This great truth that God can use men to serve Him, possibly insignificant, unknown, unseen, unheard, unrewarded men to do great service for God. Here are two men. Here are the long-term results. Only two? Two witnesses? If the Lord has taken from the earth every believer and there are only two witnesses for Christ on the earth, what good can two do? Ah, faithfulness, prayer, preaching the word brings a harvest that sown again brings a greater harvest. I expect when we're there in heaven after the rapture to see the arrival of the numberless multitude and know where they came from. We used to have a song we sang. I hear the young people singing it sometimes, little as much when God is in it. How many of you know that song? There's a few of us. You think we could sing it? Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and we can win it if we'll go in Jesus' name. Do it again. Little is much if God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and we can win it if we'll go in Jesus' name. One of my heroes was a man named Stephen Paxson. Around 1829, the Mississippi Valley Enterprise captured the imagination of Sunday school leaders in the eastern states. The region west of the Allegheny Mountains, all the way to the Rocky Mountains, was practically void of religious influence, despite 4 million in population. The American Sunday School Union spearheaded a massive evangelistic thrust to reach this area with the gospel. In May 1830, they resolved to start a Sunday school in every town in the Mississippi Valley. They wanted to complete this project in only 2 years. 2,000 people supported and promoted the project, including such well-known figures as Daniel Webster and Francis Scott Key. Over 80 missionaries were sent out to establish Sunday schools in the Midwest. One of these was a man who himself had been reached for Christ through a Sunday school. Stuttering Stephen Paxson had overcome the double handicap of a limp and a stammer to become a successful hatter and the favorite fiddler for the Saturday night square dance in the little town of Winchester, Illinois. His little girl said, "I'll get a star if I bring a new scholar to Sunday school. Will you be my scholar, Papa?" She begged. Paxson was a good husband and father, and he was soon coaxed into becoming Mary's little scholar, or little Mary's big scholar. Paxson's first visit to Sunday school was different from most. Rather than being a mere spectator, he was immediately saddled with the responsibility of teaching a boys' class. Somehow, with much coaching from the boys, he made it through the morning session. The class period had been a tremendous struggle for Paxson. He was relieved when it was over. The boys, however, had enjoyed having him as their teacher and begged him to return the following Sunday. He finally agreed, but only on one condition. He would teach the same lesson again only this time he would do it right. This was only the beginning for Stephen Paxson. For as he studied to prepare those Sunday school lessons week after week, he met the God of the Bible. He was converted. As Paxson learned more about God's Word, he caught the vision of the American Sunday School Union and moved his family to the Mississippi Valley. There he and his horse, whom he named Robert Rakes, set out to establish Sunday school. Robert Rakes was a man that founded the idea of Sunday schools in England. Set out to establish Sunday schools. Over the next 25 years, the two traveled 100,000 miles, stopping to speak to any child they passed. He established 1,314 Sunday schools in 25 years. 83,000 children were reached for God. During the next 50 years, 80% of all the churches in the Mississippi Valley came out of Sunday schools. Between 1824 and 1874, some 61,299 Sunday schools were organized, reaching 2,650,784 young people for Christ. But you know, that's not the whole story. That's all I've got on my page here, but it's much bigger than that. Because in 1859, revival swept across the United States and into England and Scotland. D.L. Moody was involved in it, and others were involved in it. But what strikes me so much is that when it came to the Mississippi Valley, it was like a forest fire that swept through those Sunday schools and churches, and there were entire cities that were changed because someone sowed the gospel seed there to start with. And a Sunday school was established that grew into a church. And then revival came to the churches, and hearts were moved and lives were changed. And when I look at Revelation 7 and I think about the two witnesses, I keep thinking about two men. That somewhere back there in the past, if these are Enoch and Elijah, if these are Moses and Elijah, let's take Moses. Somewhere back there in the past, the Lord spoke to Moses from a burning bush. And he started training him to be the leader of a nation of millions of people. And he said to him, Moses, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. And that little decision was the beginning. You know the saying that the longest journey begins with the first step. And Moses took that first step when he slipped his sandals off his feet and stood on holy ground before God. And the Lord told him who he was and what he wanted him to do. And then he said to Moses, when Moses said, I can't do that, the Lord said, what's that in your hand? He said, it's a rod. And the Lord again tested him for a simple obedience. First it was take off your shoes. Then it was cast it on the ground. And he did it. And it turned into a serpent. And then the Lord said, pick it up. I would have run. Pick it up. And Moses reached out and caught it. And it was a rod again. He said, but Lord, I can't do this. And the Lord said, put your hand in your bosom. Pull it out. It was leprous. And then the Lord said, put it back. And he put it in. And pulled it out, and it was clean. And do you see that great principle there? That starting out by a simple act of obedience set him on the path. But isn't that the way with us? The Lord says to us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That may be the first step on your journey. But there are more steps to come. And so it is with these two witnesses that whoever they are, whoever they will be, Moses and Elijah, Enoch and Elijah, whoever they are, there was a first step. The beginning of believing obedience. That's what's required of us. And so the sermon today really is not about prophecy, is it? It's about availability being more important than ability. Isn't that right? Here I am, Lord. Send me. Use me. I will go for you. I will do what you say. I will believe. It's an act of the will, simple obedience. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, this morning, knowing that the Scriptures are inspired and the preacher isn't, and knowing that the Holy Spirit is powerful and tender and gracious and loving to work in hearts and humans aren't. But we commit to you, Lord, that working of the Spirit by the Word of God in our hearts. You know how prone we are to hold back. You ask us for everything we've got, a step at a time, and we are hesitant and reluctant. But we pray, Lord, that you will be drawing us to yourself. Draw us to yourself in salvation and then in service, that we may be fruitful as the two witnesses and the 144,000 were. Oh God, we pray that somebody will be in heaven because of us. Lots of somebodies be in heaven. Make us fruitful, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.